I promised this morning that we would begin a short series on the subject of Calvinism, on the basis that I have heard several people recently commenting on the fact that the Quinter Church is Calvinistic. The problem with people making such comments is that most people haven't got the faintest idea what Calvinism is. So how on earth they can say that the Quinter Church is Calvinistic, I don't know. So it is worthwhile considering this, because it is something that we will meet again and again, and it also gives us an opportunity to get into the scriptures in greater detail to see whether these things are so. So we need to ask ourselves, is this charge that has been made against the church a fair one? And if it is a fair charge, then what exactly is the charge? What is Calvinism? We need to ask ourselves, more importantly, is it the teaching of the scriptures? Because ultimately, of course, the important thing is not whether we are one position or another, but whether or not we are biblical. Now, not only do we need to investigate this in the light of the scriptures, find out what this teaching is, whether or not it's true of us, but we also need to find out what some of the implications are of being or not being Calvinistic. Now, there are many ways in which people look at this. Very often you will hear people on the radio and the television talking about Calvinists as being those dour people who never smile their misery guts. They stop people having fun, they stop people enjoying themselves. The last person in the world you'd want to meet is a Calvinist, because if you were on top of the world, then within 5 minutes he'd have you totally depressed and wanting to commit suicide. Such is the impression given by the media of what Calvinists are. And we would immediately look at ourselves and say, well, if that's what a Calvinist is, we're not like that. And so when people say the Quinter Church is Calvinistic, then are they saying that we're a dour bunch that never smile and are a bunch of misery guts? In examining this, we need to consider the things that I've mentioned, but also it's worth pointing out some Calvinists of the past. And it's often completely forgotten who some of these people were. Augustine could be described as a Calvinist. Just about all the reformers in the 16th century. Calvin himself, from whom the name derives, Luther, Zwingli, Luther, Knox, all the English reformers, John Bradford, Ridley, Latimer, Vilney, and Thomas Cranmer were all Calvinists. The Puritans in the 17th century were all Calvinists. Jonathan Edwards, generally regarded even by the unconverted in America as being the greatest philosopher that America has ever produced, was a Calvinist. The greatest evangelist this country has ever produced, George Whitefield, was a Calvinist, as was the man reckoned to be the second Whitefield in this country, Spurgeon. And lots of people think Spurgeon's wonderful, but they have a clue that he was a Calvinist. In our own century, a man who has now been dead for nearly 12 years, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was regarded by many as another Spurgeon, was also a Calvinist. If you look at the confessions of faith that have been produced down through the centuries, you'll find that the majority, certainly of the older ones, were Calvinistic in their framing. Whether you choose the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession, upon which this church, at least in part, is supposed to be based, the 1689 Baptist Confession, the Helvetic Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Belgic Confession, and a whole long list of others, are all Calvinistic in their statements. And if you look at the foundation of a great many denominations in this country, as well as in other parts of the world, they are also, at least in theory, Calvinistic. And we would have to include in that all the Scottish Presbyterian churches, because they're all based on the Westminster Confession. We would have to include the Church of England, because the 39 Articles is Calvinistic, although that's something that the modern hierarchy in the Church of England would not want you to say. The Welsh Presbyterians were formerly known as the Calvinistic Methodists. All the Presbyterian churches throughout the world are Calvinistic, being based upon the Westminster Confession. And so we could go on, but we won't, because there's not time. So it has been applied, and is still applied, to a great many people and a great many churches throughout the world. So it's obviously not something that can be dismissed lightly. We still haven't got round to actually defining what it is and seeing whether or not it's biblical. In fact, we're not actually going to manage to get that far tonight. This is no more than an introduction. What Calvinism is a system, and we can take it further and say it is a philosophical system, applied to the scriptures in order to understand the scriptures. As you read through the scriptures, you find there are themes. You find there are things that are repeated. You find references backwards and forwards. And the question that has to be asked and answered by anyone who is serious about studying the scriptures is, how do all these things relate together? How do we fit these things in with one another? To take but one, you might say, foolish example, which you'll be sick of hearing me say, do we or do we not still continue to refrain from wearing polyester and cotton shirts on the basis of Leviticus 19, which says you shall not wear clothing made from mixed fibre? Very few people would say, yes, we should abstain. One or two would say we should, but the question is, on what basis? It's there in the Bible. It says in the Bible we shouldn't eat certain kinds of food. It says in the Bible we shouldn't marry certain kinds of people. To what extent are those commands of God, moral commands, still applicable to us today? It depends on the approach that you take to the scripture and how you understand it. If you say these things have been done away, on what basis? You're applying a system to the scriptures. If you say these things continue to apply, well, on what basis? On what basis, what system do you use to understand the scriptures in that way? It must be said that Calvinism is more than most people make it out to be. Calvinism is a broad philosophy, and it has been extended by some people to cover the whole of life, particularly by the Dutch, the Dutch Reformed churches, by which I don't mean the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa, although that would be included. It's been done by mainly Presbyterians, and there is a certain group of Presbyterians in America who apply this quite rigidly to every aspect of life, so much so that one of their number, a man called Gary North, has set himself the task of writing a complete commentary on the whole Bible from an economic point of view. I was glad to read recently that he has decided he's not going to write any more books. But that was his task. He believed that there were economic principles to be found right the way through the scriptures. He was going to write commentaries to bring this out. And so there are many areas in which Calvinism extends to. It can extend to everything. And the Dutch have put a lot of work into that. But for other people, it doesn't quite go that far. What we need to do is to ask ourselves, what's our philosophy? What philosophy do we use when we come to the scriptures? Where does it derive from? Does it come from the pages of the scriptures themselves, or is it something that we've imposed upon it from outside? Now, all of us do this to some extent. There are certain books you can read, particularly on those concerning the second coming, that will say the Bible must be interpreted literally, and therefore on the basis of literal interpretation comes what they write in their book. But there is a question to ask there. Where does the Bible say that the Bible must be understood literally? The answer is, it doesn't. Not always. It says that sometimes it should be literal, sometimes it should be spiritual. But there is an imposition upon the scriptures of a philosophy that determines how you understand it. And there is a danger with any philosophy, whether it be Calvinism, whether it be dispensationalism, whatever it be, of imposing a philosophy upon the scriptures that does not itself derive from the scriptures. Now, Calvinism would claim, as of course they all would, that it derives from the scriptures. But we're not going to look at Calvinism in terms of a complete philosophy, a thing that can be applied to the whole of life, because Calvinism is usually reduced to what are called the 5 points. Now, this does not encompass the whole of the teaching of Calvin, or the whole teaching of other Calvinists. To give you a few examples, Calvin was a paedo-baptist. That is, he was quite happy to baptise infants. Indeed, he insisted that infants be baptised. And yet, there are people who would call themselves Calvinists who are Baptists. They would sometimes call themselves Calvinistic Baptists or Reformed Baptists. I personally think that's a contradiction in terms, but nevertheless, they use it. Calvin also believed in a state church, and he believed that all the members of the state should be members of that church, and consequently that they should all be baptised as members of that church. Didn't mean they were all converted. Didn't believe that. But he believed everybody should be baptised within the church, and everybody in the state was a member of that church. He believed that churches should be organised on a Presbyterian basis. And he believed that if you weren't a member of one of his Reformed state churches, then you were a heretic, and it was quite right to persecute you. And indeed, he severely persecuted many different dissident groups, including many good, godly men. That isn't encompassed by what is normally called Calvinism. These things are not followed by probably the majority of people who would call themselves Calvinists. Calvinism, as it is commonly used, is restricted to certain doctrines, the 5 points as they are known, that relate to salvation, although there are sometimes inconsistencies in the way in which people examine these and use them and apply them, particularly in the way in which they apply them. Now, we need to ask when exactly Calvinism, as we would understand it today, came from. And it doesn't, in fact, come from Calvin. Some people say, well, of course it doesn't, it goes back to Augustine. But, strictly speaking, Calvinism, as understood by the 5 points, actually dates from 1610. Calvin died in the previous century. Calvin died in the 1500s. But in 1610, in Holland, there was a group who followed a particular professor of theology. That professor was Jacob Arminius. And Professor Arminius had a group of followers who, following his death in 1609, wrote something called the Remonstrance to the Dutch Reformed Church, asking for the rephrasing of certain items in the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions of Faith, because they were unhappy with some of the things that were said. Now, in response to this, the Synod of Dort was called. Dort is a town in Holland, in 1618, and it met for 6 months during the winter of 1618 and 1619 to consider these points. And the points of the Remonstrance came under 5 headings, and I'll give them to you shortly. But these 5 headings of the Remonstrance were then refuted point by point by the Synod of Dort, and that's the origin of what is today known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And what they come down to, in essence, is an argument over the sovereignty of God against the responsibility of man. Now let me just turn to some of these things. And let me read to you. This is from a book which is an outline of Romans, but they have, as an appendix, quite a few pages, which has been published separately, about the 5 points of Calvinism. And they're trying to establish that the 5 points are in fact what the Bible teaches. And so they've got a section that introduces the background and the history to this whole debate. And it gives the information about the Synod of Dort. A national synod was called to meet in Dort in 1618 for the purpose of examining the views of Arminius in the light of Scripture. The Great Synod was convened by the States General of Holland, the State Church, on November the 13th, 1618. There were 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. Included were 27 delegates from Germany, the Palatinate, Switzerland and England. There were 154 sessions held during the 7 months the Synod met to consider these matters, the last of which was on May the 9th, 1619. The Synod, Warburton writes, had given a very close examination of the 5 points which had been advanced by the remonstrants, and had compared the teaching advanced in them with the testimony of Scripture. Failing to reconcile that teaching with the Word of God, which they had definitely declared could alone be accepted by them as the rule of faith, they had unanimously rejected them. They felt, however, that a mere rejection was not sufficient. It remained for them to set forth the true Calvinistic teaching in relationship to those matters which had been called into question. This they proceeded to do, embodying the Calvinistic position in 5 chapters, which have ever since been known as 5 points of Calvinism. Now let me just read to you what these 5 points were put forward by Arminius, or by his followers, who became known as Arminians, contrasted with the 5 points of Calvinism. First point is free will or human ability. Now, this is the Arminian position. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, is Adam's sin, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does so in such a manner as not to interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. Now, in response to that, the synod said, because of the fall, man is unable to, of himself, to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration, by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Second point the Arminians put forward was that election, that is God's choice of who would be saved, was conditional. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based on his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by, or conditioned upon, what man would do. So it's all man's choice. God's only choosing because man's already chosen. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God, it was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And the sinner responded by saying that election was unconditional. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now, this is beginning to show the vast gulf that exists between the two views. And these are important. This isn't all theoretical, because it affects the way, for example, in which you preach the gospel. Because in gospel preaching, as you're preaching, are you seeking to persuade a man to change his mind and influence his will and get him to do something he has the capability of doing? In which case you might want to use certain psychological techniques, nice music and all manner of other things in order to make that will change. Or is the man totally dead and lost in his sins and it's only the power of God that can do anything? In which case you won't bother about all these manipulative techniques because they won't work. You can only cry to God that God will change the man. This isn't theory. This does affect the way in which we behave in many different ways. That's but one example. The third point was that the Arminians believed in a universal redemption or a general atonement. That is, Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. And the response to that by the synod was to state particular redemption as opposed to universal redemption, or limited as opposed to general atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. And again, that affects the way in which you preach the gospel to people. On the one hand, you will have some Arminians who will say, look at poor Jesus standing outside in the cold. Won't you do him a favour and ask him in? So they present, and I've heard this isn't a caricature, people present it as you doing God a favour in receiving Christ. Whereas on the other hand, they're saying that it's only this select group, the elect, who Christ died for, and everybody else, well, Christ didn't die for them. Fourthly, The Arminian said in the Remonstrance that the work of the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. That is, the Spirit can work upon them and they can say no. That is, the Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, thwarted by man. And the synod responded by saying that the Bible taught the efficacious call of the Spirit, or irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call of salvation, which is made to all, everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. And then finally, the Arminians said that it was possible to fall away from grace. Those who believe are truly saved and truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. All Arminians have not been agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. The synod, in contrast, put forward the perseverance of the saints. All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of the Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. And summarizing, they say, according to Arminianism, salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God, who takes the initiative, and man, who must respond, man's response being the determining factor. God has provided salvation for everyone, but his provision becomes effective only for those who, of their own free will, choose to cooperate with him and accept his offer of grace. At the crucial point, man's will plays a decisive role. Thus, man, not God, determines who will be the recipient of the gift of salvation. And according to Calvinism, in contrast, salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people. The Son died for them. The Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, thereby causing them to willingly obey the gospel. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. Thus, God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. Now, if you looked at an acronym, or sorry, if you looked at the headings of the Calvinist position for each of those, you would have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, or to put it briefly, TULIP, because that's the initial letter of each of those headings. And it's as TULIP that the 5 points are very commonly known. As I read through that, it should have become clear that the key issue in all this is the state of human nature, the state of the human heart, apart from the grace of God. What are men and women really like within? And that is the key issue, because a lot of these other things will flow from an understanding of human nature. And I think that is the key. I think that's what Luther saw. Luther saw that this was one of the key elements, and he saw it as the major battleground between himself and Roman Catholicism. And that's what led him to write his book, The Bondage of the Will. Now, we're not going to go into that tonight because there isn't time. But next week, we're going to look and see what do the scriptures teach concerning human nature. And is the teaching of total depravity, as expounded by Calvinism, what the Bible teaches, or is it something different? And we will seek to go through in the following 5 studies to see whether or not these different headings are indeed the teaching of the scriptures, and also then to consider to consider the implications of those teachings for the way in which we live, the way in which we evangelize, the way in which we seek to please God. The question we'll be asking all the way through is this: are these biblical? That's the issue. Not whether they fit neatly into a nice philosophical framework. Are they biblical? Some people have been convinced of their truth not on the basis of scripture. They've been convinced on the basis of philosophical reasoning. We are not to base our beliefs, we are not to accept truth on the basis of philosophy, but on the basis of the Word of God. And we'll come back to that subject again next Sunday. Any questions or comments? Augustine of Hippo is the one referred to, that's the guy in North Africa, as opposed to the wicked man who imposed Roman Catholicism upon this country. Augustine of Canterbury, the two are totally different.